Welcome to the Triumphal Feast Podcast, a ministry of Elder Bryce Lowrance, speaking to you from Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas.
Because God is a covenant-making God, but more importantly, because God is a covenant-keeping God, our hope is an anchor, not a wish.
In this edition of Triumphal Feast, we come to part 8 of our study in the four Gospels. Today we will continue in Luke chapter 1 and cover verses 67 through 80 as we rejoice in song with Zacharias at the birth of his son and the promise of the coming Messiah.
This song of Zacharias fits pretty much into four verses. The first, you can title it two different things of whether it be, I love my Savior God, or He is our personal Savior. The second verse talks about a covenant-keeping God. The third verse tells us that we can serve the Lord in liberty without fear. And I like to title the last verse of this song, The First Baptist Preacher, because we find what John the Baptist is going to be preaching in the wilderness. Let us begin this morning in verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now we all know the history of what came up to this point. When the angel Gabriel first visited Zacharias, he had some doubts. And because of those doubts, he was silenced for over 9 months. And we know that that silence wasn't just his speaking voice. He couldn't hear either for about 9 months. But we find now that he is speaking and he's shouting and he's praising the Lord just like some other folks had been doing. Just like Mary did. We're going to find some of the content of his song is exactly the same content as the song that Mary sang. Now, why would that be? Because it's truth. Okay? What we're going to find is we need to be singing the same types of things over and over and over again without adding anything new to it or taking anything away from it. Because, brethren, the truth is the truth. It is complete, and it's taught to us in the Word of God. And so both of these sing about this. We find also that when Mary came and saluted Elizabeth, that John leapt in Elizabeth's womb, filled with the Holy Ghost. He began testifying, even though he couldn't speak yet, he testified with a leap. So let me tell you this. If you find that you don't have the words to say, jump. If you're just so excited that you don't know what to say, leap for joy, because that's what John did. The Holy Ghost was so full in John that the Holy Ghost filled up Elizabeth also, and Elizabeth began testifying and prophesying about what was going on. Mary didn't even have to tell Elizabeth that, hey, I'm pregnant. Elizabeth knew by the Spirit of the Lord. And now that same Spirit has come back to Zacharias. And Zacharias begins to fulfill his role as a priest again. And he praises the Lord. And there's something different about this praise song. I'm quite thankful that we don't particularly have this problem in the Old Baptist Church of a current trend that's going on in a lot of denominational churches, and that is the singing of praise songs. They say some good words, but they say the same thing over and over and over again for about 5 minutes without ever having really any meat to it. Okay? You're going to find the songs in the Bible don't do that. You're going to find the songs in the Bible say, let's praise the Lord, and then gives a reason to do so. An example for you. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul says, Blessed be the Lord God. Okay, he gives reasons that God should be praised and blessed. And those reasons are that he chose us before the world began, that he justified us, that he sanctified us. There are reasons behind these things, and they're doctrines. And so we're going to find that Zacharias sings about some doctrines. His song begins, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." I've titled this verse right here, "Personal Savior." But let me explain to you what I mean by God being our personal Savior. It's not the same thing that many others would teach about a personal Savior. Jesus is not our personal Savior because we decided to make him so. Okay? Jesus is our personal Savior because God has visited and redeemed us. He is personal not because of what we have done or what we have prayed or what we have said or what we have decided to do to allow God. He is personal to us because of what he has done. He personally chose his people before the world began. He didn't just randomly say, "I'm going to save these folks and I'm not going to save these folks." He looked down on humanity, and those that were his, he chose in the covenant of election, made it personal. He wrote their individual names in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's personal. When Jesus Christ came into the world, it says he visited us. To visit means to scout out, and we're really going to get to the details of that in a minute. But when Jesus Christ was on the cross, we find these words in the book of Hebrews. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Let me tell you something. There's nothing about the crucifixion that is joyous. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is while our Savior was on the cross, his Father, our Heavenly Father, showed him the results of what he was doing. He saw all of those whose names were written in the book of life. He saw them raised. He saw his finished work. It's recorded in the book of Isaiah in chapter 53 that he said, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That means he saw the results of his work. He saw each one of your faces personally while he was there on the cross. And he was satisfied that what he was doing worked. And so Jesus uttered the words, what? "It is finished." Not, "It is possible now." Not, "I've accomplished my part and so you've got to do your part." He said, "It is finished." Finished. He saw the result, and it was finished before his eyes, even before it took place. Because, you know, our Heavenly Father sees the end from the beginning. If God begins a work, that is the surety that it will be done, not the possibility of it. Then we find how this word "visited us" is really accomplished. Jesus Christ came to the earth in the form of man, visited man in the flesh, died as a man in the flesh for fleshly men. If it were that we were to just live with God in soul and spirit, then it's not necessary for Jesus to have died as a man. But since he died as a man, then this body, the thing in which our soul and spirit experience things, this body will be raised in his likeness just like he was raised. And it gets even more personal than that. The Holy Spirit comes and personally applies that salvation to every one of God's people. John teaches Nicodemus that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Repeat after me. Thank you, Lord, for my King James Bible. Okay, thou hearest the sound thereof. That's personal. That's not you as in a lot of people. That's thou. Each and every single child of God personally has a visitation by the Holy Spirit to cause them to be born again. God makes it personal. I like that. I like that. Now, there is some extreme importance in belief. But brethren, it is not the cause. It is whereby our belief makes it that we can understand what God has done for us. But the personal nature of it doesn't stop right there. God chose some folks. God sent His Son to die for those folks. The Holy Spirit calls those folks. And it's the same number. Now we use the term number, but the Bible describes that number as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. You ever tried to count sand? You ever tried to count stars? Now around the Metroplex it's kind of easy to do. Okay, we got so much smog and city lights that you can probably count if you spent some time on it. But you go out to West Texas or some other place where it's clear and it's flat and there's not any other lights. Billions, trillions, bigger numbers than that. Okay, so this number can't be numbered by men, but it is known by God. And at the end of time, when Jesus calls them home to be with Him, there is a general call of resurrection. But I like to look at it this way. Because time and space are no more, He's going to shake every one of our hands as we enter into glory with Him. He knows us already, and we're going to see Him face to face. He is a personal Savior. He has visited us to scout out. And as a matter of fact, Zechariah says it this way, for He hath visited and redeemed His people. It says redeemed in the past tense. This hasn't all happened yet. As a matter of fact, you know, the word redeemed in our English comes from two Greek words, and it's combined into one word because from God's perspective, redemption is a single act. We see it as election. We see it as paying for our sins on the cross. We see it as the Holy Spirit coming and causing us to be born again. And we see it as the resurrection at the end of time. But from God's perspective, it's all one thing. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. All of them in the past tense. Because brethren, from God's perspective, redemption is a single act. So that when it is started in the eyes of men, it's as good as done. Because God sees it as one single motion. That's amazing to me. And here's how He did it. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Now, the Bible, when it talks about the power of a man, describes his arm. You know, in the book of Isaiah, it says, mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me. Because nobody else was around to help. The horn for an animal is the sign of its power. Okay. We find over in the book of Daniel this description of a beast that has horns. We find in the book of Revelation a beast that has horns. That is a symbol of strength and of might. And so what Zacharias is saying is God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. He hasn't raised up a potential Savior. He's raised up a Savior that is mighty to save, as it says in Isaiah 63. Remember, we talked about that last week. Who is this that comes from Edom? Okay? That comes from Bozrah, and his garments are red in their apparel. The description being that He is mighty to save, not mighty possibly to save, because you know what? Words mean something. If someone is mighty, that means they have the power to accomplish what they came to do. We are told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How strong is the Lord? However strong we think He is, He's stronger than that. And when Jesus came, He came with a horn, which means He came with mighty power to save. I'm thankful that we believe in salvation by grace plus nothing, because, brethren, that's what the Bible teaches, and that gives the honor to God as sovereign and gives the mighty honor to a mighty Savior. Okay, our Savior was not weak in what he did. He was powerful in what he did. And he sums it up this way. Keep your finger there in Luke chapter 1. Turn with me over to John chapter 6. Jesus sums up this very same thing that Zacharias is singing about in this first verse. John chapter 6, verse 37, we'll start. Now remember, we talked about God making it personal in election. God making it personal on the cross. God making it personal in the new birth. And God making it personal in the resurrection. And that number was a constant number. It's a big number, but that number never increases, never decreases. Let's see what the Savior says about that, because he's the one that's involved in all of it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father gave the Son before the world began are going to come to him, and it's going to be left up to him as to whether they get to go to glory. And he says, I'm not casting any of them out. So no matter what the devil tries to convince you of, no matter what your mind fills with, brethren, if Jesus Christ died for you, you have felt the love of God in your heart, brethren, he's not going to cast you out. Others might reject you, but the Savior will not. And he goes on to define what it means come to him. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but what? Should raise it up again at the last day. When Jesus says they're all going to come to him, what's he talking about? He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about the end of time, that all those in the covenant of election will be with God. Redemption is a single act. Now back to our text here in Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 70, we see the second verse of Zacharias' song, that God is a covenant-keeping God. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Sometimes there is confusion in people's mind because we call the books before Jesus Christ the Old Testament and the books since Jesus Christ the New Testament. In some people's mind, that says, well, God saved people this way before Jesus Christ, and he saves people this way after Jesus Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? The Bible teaches that he is the propitiation for sins that are past, meaning that God looked at everything that was happening or that was going to happen and said, these folks need a Savior, and he's the Savior of Abraham, just like he is the Savior of you and me. He is the Savior of Jacob, just like he is the Savior of you and me. They didn't understand it the same way we do now, because all of these things were spoken to them by the prophets, and the exercises that they did in the tabernacle and in the temple were pointing toward Jesus Christ. As we're taught in the book of Hebrews, not a single person was ever redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats. All of those things were preparing us for a more sure sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. What Zacharias is saying is all of the things that I understood from all of those rabbinical schools that I went to, I understand that all of those sacrifices, that all of the ceremonies, all of them point toward this coming Messiah. this one that will be called Jesus Christ. Zacharias doesn't know his name yet, but he knows that there is this awesome Savior coming that we have been looking for. And he talks about covenants. A covenant is an agreement made between at least two individuals, and we'd call them maybe a peace treaty today. Now, those of you that are older than I am can probably count even more peace treaties than I could count in my head of that are entitled the Middle East Peace Treaty. Okay? Let me ask you a question. How effective have those peace treaties been over the years? Okay, every president that's been in the office here in the United States wants his legacy to be that he gained peace in the Middle East. And so he invites the same folks over to Camp David, or they meet some. How many of them are called the Camp David Accords even? Okay, but how effective have they been? They're still fighting over in the Middle East. Why is that? They made a covenant to not fight, didn't they? They made a treaty. The reason that it didn't work is because it was the two parties involved didn't have any interest in being peaceful for one another. There's an extreme weakness in their covenant, and that they're both prideful for land. They're both prideful for power. They're both afraid of the other individual. Terrorism happening both ways. So the treaties never work. God knows that. So God makes a covenant for Abraham. Notice how I worded that. Okay? He made a promise to Abraham, but he didn't make a covenant with Abraham in that Abraham had to fulfill his part and God will fulfill his. You know, that's the deal how a peace treaty works between two nations. Nation A agrees to do this. Nation B agrees to do this. And if they both do it, then the covenant works. But if one of them doesn't uphold their end of the deal, then it doesn't matter how faithful the other nation was, the treaty is broken. God, knowing the weakness of men, made a covenant with himself. We find an image. You know, the Old Testament is full of some wonderful symbols. When two men would make a covenant with one another, they'd make a sacrifice. Then they'd hold one another's hands and walk through the middle of that sacrifice. We find Abraham got to view that ceremony. Abraham didn't take part in that ceremony. We find that God had these animals there. They were divided, and that God himself walked through the midst of them. Abraham being present and witness to God making a covenant with himself. That means that the integrity of that covenant lied solely in God's ability to keep that covenant. Now let me ask you a question. Has God ever tried anything? God doesn't try stuff. God does things. And so God was able to swear an oath to that promise that it was going to come to pass, because he wasn't going to say, all right, Abraham, if you do your part, I'm going to do mine. He says, Abraham, I'm going to tell you this is going to come to pass because it's solely within me. And let's look at how the Apostle Paul describes this. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. What this means is these men decide to make a covenant, and then they swear by something greater than themselves, and then everybody's fine with it. Well, we swore an oath, there's going to be peace there. That's what is being described in this relationship that God speaks to Abraham with, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And we're going to describe that hope here in just a second. But there's two immutable things. That's things that cannot change. Okay? That by two immutable things, and God cannot lie. You know, there's not many things that God can't do but he cannot lie. It's against his character. So those two immutable things are the immutability of his counsel and the confirmation by an oath. God said, Abraham, of your seed, I am going to raise up a Savior who is going to be a blessing to my people in every nation on earth. And so that you know that this covenant is true, I'm going to swear by myself that this covenant is true. Because there's no greater than God. Brethren, the covenant of salvation, the quality of it is in the integrity of God. Not our integrity, because let's be honest with ourselves. And we've got to be. We may do things really, really well. We may do everything exactly like God tells us to do, but brethren, we're lying to ourselves if we say we have no sin. That's not my words. That's John's words over in his epistles. We are going to make mistakes, and so brethren, we need a covenant that lies outside our works. We need a covenant that lies outside our faithfulness, because brethren, we're not always faithful, but God is. God is faithful to his covenant. He keeps his covenant. So he swore an oath to Abraham. It's going to come to pass. We can sum up what Zechariah says here with these words. God said he would save his children. God cannot lie. God will save his children. Therefore, Zechariah uses the word redeemed in the past tense. Now that hope. Hope, brethren, is not like a birthday wish. Okay, it's not like when you were a child and you closed your eyes and you wished something was on that table wrapped in pretty paper, that toy that you'd wanted for a while. That there's a possibility that it's in there because you asked mom and dad about it repeatedly, about 40 times a day for 2 months. Okay, so there's a possibility that that gift is inside that paper. The shape of the box looks right for what you want. But there's still a possibility that mom and dad didn't get that for you. That's not what this hope is. Because God is a covenant-making God, but more importantly, because God is a covenant-keeping God, our hope is an anchor, not a wish. Our hope is an anchor of the soul, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That doesn't sound like a wish, does it? And which entereth into that within the veil. What this is saying is what Zacharias was talking about. That we are saved from our enemies and from those that hate us. He's speaking figuratively. What are the two worst enemies of men? Sin and its consequence, death. Okay? Jesus has gone beyond the veil of the temple and offered himself for us so that sin has no power on us, and so thereby the consequence of sin, which is death, has no power on us. We have an anchor that is sure and steadfast. And it's beyond our abilities. It's beyond what we can see. It has entered into the holiest of holies and secured these things for us. Whether the forerunner for us has entered. Even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What we could not do because we can't keep covenants well, Jesus Christ did. What animal sacrifices could not accomplish, because you know what? There's something we need to think about. When that high priest every year on the Day of Atonement went in to make sacrifice for the sins of Israel, what did he do first? He offered a sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he's a sinner. But Jesus Christ entered once beyond the veil, not having to offer for himself, but offered himself for us. And then what happened to that veil here on earth? It was torn in two, but not from the bottom. You know, if we got a long curtain standing in front of us and we're going to rip it in two, where are we going to start? Down where we could reach. But how is it described that the temple veil was rent from the top to the bottom? Who tore it? Men? Men's faithfulness? Men's decisions? No, the mighty power of God tore open that veil, because, brethren, sacrifices didn't have to be made any longer. The perfect sacrifice had come, and the perfect sacrifice offered himself. You know, we can thank the Lord for our King James Bible also, because that's described in the offering of Isaac. Abraham said what? God will provide himself a sacrifice. Not for himself a sacrifice. It says God will provide himself a sacrifice. You know, people say, well, King James misquoted that. No, it didn't. That was pointing to the fact that God was going to come in the flesh and offer himself for us. I love that. I love that. Brethren, Zacharias is singing a song of grace. Worldly systems of salvation, whether they be amongst Buddha or Confucius or Islam or even some denominations of Christianity, the power of the ability of redemption lies in man's strength or man's will or man's determination. Those are the ultimate decision made, is man has to do something. But what the Bible teaches is that God did this all. And it's described to us by this covenant, by this oath that lie entirely in the integrity and power of God. Not in the integrity of my faith or yours.
Victorious God, what can we pray?
We hope this edition of Triumphal Feast has been a blessing to you. Please visit us again later this week for the conclusion of the message, The Song of Zacharias. Until next time, may the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.